Are you familiar, any of you, with the CBS reality TV show known as Undercover Boss? Anybody heard of that show before? Okay, it was canceled just a few years ago, but it ran for about a decade, and I kind of enjoyed the show. For those that are unfamiliar, here's the overall premise. In each episode of Undercover Boss, that features a high-level executive, a CEO, a vice president, a manager of some sort, and they go into their own company undercover. They work a number of entry-level positions in their own organization, all with an alias, with a disguise, so nobody knows who they are. And then there's this documentary film crew with kind of a cover story of why we're filming this whole thing. And it's fascinating to watch these senior-level executives that are used to the C-suite operating a backhoe or a forklift or whatever the case might be. I think the appeal of the show is somewhat obvious. The first is it's fun to witness the humbling of senior employees as they struggle and often fail at jobs that many of them, frankly, view as beneath themselves or as they're overqualified for. And there's kind of a sick pleasure we probably get out of that, is there not? And it's also humorous, I think, to watch these executives complain about the very policies, goals, and practices that maybe have come from their own desk when they were sitting in the office. And we enjoy seeing that sort of juxtapositioning as well. But maybe the most potent appeal of the show, in my opinion, is the revelation of justice that remains hidden throughout the entire show, only to reveal itself at the end. Now, let me explain what I mean. See, throughout the show, the executive will meet various employees working in his or her company. Some of them are helpful and undervalued. Others need some correction or even potentially termination because of their negative attitudes. And as you're watching the scenes unfold, you feel as though you're in on an inside joke. You as the viewer and that individual as the executive are the only one that knows what all of these conversations are going to ultimately result in. The negative interactions and the people that are complaining, you secretly know there's going to be something done about this. And those people that are largely invisible in their organization, you go, at some point, they're going to be recognized for their faithfulness to this organization. You're on the inside of a joke. And unbeknownst to all the employees that are interacting with this executive, they don't realize at the moment, though they ultimately do, that this is someone that has the authority to make or break their career in that company. But they don't know it as they're interacting with the individual. And it's only at the end of the show that the executive reveals their true identity. They deal with the troublemakers, if you will. They deal with the bad policy, and they reward those that are faithful employees. And I think it is that sense of irony, it is that sense of anticipation that keeps at least me watching, and maybe some of you as well, that sense that you know what's coming, and you know what ultimately will be revealed. And it is that sense of irony that I couldn't get out of my mind as I was reading Mark chapter 11 over the course of this week. It is that same sense of irony that so closely parallels our text this morning in Mark 11. See, the text begins with heavy irony. As the Jewish leaders approach Jesus, they have the audacity to ask Jesus where he gets his authority from. And we, as the insiders, know this is funny. They, as the stewards, come to Jesus, the Lord of the universe, and say, "What authority do you have? Who do you think you are?" But by the end of our story, Christ has demonstrated his true authority. He has promised to set the record straight and deal with these false leaders of his people. So in many ways, it feels much that same way, that heavy irony where we know where this is going. And it's kind of funny to watch it unfold. Let me read Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through 12:12, and see if you can't pick up on how unique this story is. Mark 11, verse 27, that's found on page 796 in the Bible in the chair if you don't have one with you. Mark 11, verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from it or from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Do you sense the heavy irony in this story? We're going to look a little deeper at that, and I trust we'll be encouraged as we study it. But first, let's take this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are, for the fact that you've called out a people and you've given us the opportunity to gather together, to hear your word taught, to sing your praises, and to lift our prayers and petitions up to you. In keeping with that, we just ask that you would enable this time of teaching, that you would guide and direct my words, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, speak through your word to our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it seems appropriate that in some major ways over the course of the Gospel of Mark, Mark would deal with this question again of Jesus' authority. We've seen it demonstrated in a number of different ways, but in this text, it comes so much to the forefront that you can't avoid it. Because Mark is still trying to convince everyone to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He's established that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord of the universe, and now he's beginning to establish Christ's role in saving sinners from God's wrath. Now, if you haven't been with us over the course of our time in Mark, let me catch you up to speed a bit. We're in our third and final section of Mark, this final act in this drama that Mark is explaining in Christ's life. We're titling this third section, The Cross of Christ. Chapters 11 through 16 are the final week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week as it's become to known in church history. So Mark is setting out to begin telling us how Christ will go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But more specifically, here in chapter 11 and 12, Jesus is beginning to pick a fight with the religious leaders of the day. And in these texts, we find that there is a formal assault on Jesus by these religious and political leaders. There's a series of attacks that have been provoked by Jesus' actions. Recall a few weeks ago, Jesus had cleared out the temple. He's declared that what is going on in the temple is not true worship. We read about that chapter 11, verse 18. Recall, he made them so mad by cleansing the temple that the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus has set off the religious and political leaders, and now this begins the first of four specific attacks seeking to try and publicly embarrass Jesus. It begins with the whole Sanhedrin in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. We're talking the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the political domain at the time. Next, he's approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians, chapter 12, verse 13. Look at that verse. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. When that doesn't work, the Sadducees are up next, chapter 12, verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Then the scribes, in chapter 12, verse 28, come up to him before all of them ultimately resolve to stop asking Jesus questions because they've been so thoroughly embarrassed. Look at chapter 12, verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. But we haven't reached that point. We've got these four episodes of them asking Jesus questions, trying to publicly silence and give him disrespect to undermine him in the eyes of the people. And that's where we find ourselves at this morning, the first of those four assaults. And the whole episode begins with this challenge to Jesus' authority. And that's going to be our crux for our outline this morning. If you're an outline taker, we will see first Christ's authority is challenged in verses 27 through 33. Then in verses 1 through 12, we see that Christ's authority is illustrated. All of this text revolves around the question of what right does Jesus have? What authority does he have to do and say the things he does? First, we witness Christ's authority challenge. We've already noted that the location is in Jerusalem, the temple, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple. Now, this is the third time that Jesus is in the temple. Recall, he comes in the first time on Palm Sunday, and Hosanna, he looks into the temple, sees what's going on, and then goes back to Bethany. He comes in the next day and clears out the temple of all the false worship and aggravates the leaders, and then goes home again to Bethany, or back to where he was staying outside of Jerusalem. This is the third time he comes in, but this time the religious leaders are ready for him. This time they have prepared an assault. So when Jesus shows up, they approach him. Look at the source of the challenge. Look back at verse 27. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him. Now, we'll talk about what they asked him in just a minute, but first we need to look at the source of this challenge. There are three groups mentioned here in this text. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, who are they? The chief priests were the senior temple officials, previous chief priests, the leading chief priests of the day, and other leading temple officials. Those were kind of the movers and shakers among the temple leadership. The scribes were the public teachers. They were those that would stand up and explain the word of God to the people. They were probably mostly Pharisees at the time. We'll see the Pharisees come up again later in the next few weeks. And then lastly, you have these elders, those that are respected in society, those that are the movers and shakers, those that are the wealthy aristocracy, those that know that they will be listened to. And together, these three groups of individuals made up what's known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men led by the chief priest, making it 71, who were kind of the go-between between the Roman emperor and the Jewish people. The Romans had learned that the Israelites or the Jews were quick to rebel if they were too heavy-handed, and so they created this middle group that would kind of be the go-between. And as long as they kept the Sanhedrin happy, they would keep the people happy. And so the Sanhedrin were very concerned with their influence, their wealth, their position, which is why Jesus cleansing out the temple is a huge affront to them. But what I believe is probably most telling in this story is the nature of the challenge that they lob against Jesus. Look back at verse 28. Look at their question. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? What right do you have to kick everybody out of the temple? What right do you have to say the things you've been saying?" And it's actually the perfect question. They get right to the heart of who Jesus is establishing himself to be when they say, "Where do you get your authority?" Now, in order to understand the question, the nature of the question they're asking, I think it does us a little bit of good to consider the question of authority in general. See, because there's a difference between power, the ability to act, and authority, the warrant to act. Jesus has again and again in Mark demonstrated he's got the power. He has the ability, and they couldn't even deny that. What they're questioning instead is his authority. I find this definition of authority in Jonathan Lehman's book, Authority, which is a good read, and I think it's helpful on this subject, to be helpful. He describes it this way. Power is the ability or capacity to do something. It's the raw strength. Authority, on the other hand, is the moral right or license to make decisions with that power. It is the authorization to do something. Notice that. Notice the similarity between authority and authorization, right? authority and authorization, this common idea. It's not only the power to do it, but the moral right, the designation to do it. And we know that in human authority, all authority is delegated from God. God has all authority, and any authority he gives to mankind, being governments or parents or church leaders or husbands, is a delegated authority. It's an authority that has been granted by God for a specific purpose. So what we see here in this text is that Christ clearly had the power, but they're looking at Jesus and saying, what authority, what moral right, what authorization have you been given in order to do the things you're doing? Which means their question is heavily ironic. We should read this and go, are you serious? Mark has already established who Jesus is. He has already shown again and again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And think about how ironic it is that the stewards are questioning the authority of the owner of the universe. It's like undercover boss. It's the same sort of idea. When a low-level employee looks at the CEO of the company, unknown to them, and complains about something that's going on in the organization, it's the exact same thing. They're like, well, what right do you have to make that decision? Jesus goes, I have every right to make that decision. Do you know who you're talking to? And yet that's the way I would have answered. See, what's present in this question is, if you're familiar with the metaphor, the Jewish leaders have outkicked their coverage. Right? Or maybe more appropriate is they're punching above their weight class. They are asking questions that if they receive the answer to, they will be bowled over by the authority of the one answering it. And so it's intended to be ironic. We're intended to be in on this secret going, what's Jesus going to say? And yet, rather than responding the way I would have, Christ still responds in patient love. He demonstrates that he's still appealing to them to see who he is. Look at his response to the challenge in verse 29 and 30. We read this. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. See, rather than just demonstrating his authority, rather than just overwhelming them as the Lord of the universe, he appeals to them, attempting to reveal to them who he is. He offers a condition first. He said, you want me to come out and say who I am? And he will, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus will declare who he is straightforwardly. But for now, he says, I just want you to answer a question of mine first. And if you can answer that question, the combined knowledge of the Jewish nation and wisdom and biblical expertise, if you can answer this question, then I'll tell you straightforwardly. Well, what's the question? He asked them about John's authority, John the Baptist, who came up earlier in the Gospel of Mark and was beheaded for having the audacity to call out Herod for his marriage. And Jesus says, here's the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, if we're not paying attention at this moment, we may be tempted to think that Jesus is just being evasive or avoiding the question. Like some of us have a tendency to do as teachers, do we not? Someone asks us a question, or as a politician, and we say, well, let me answer a different question because I know the answer to this question. No, Jesus is not being evasive. He's not avoiding the question. In fact, in Christ's question, he intends to reveal the answer to their question if only they're willing to see it. If they're willing to see the truth of the matter, if they're genuinely pursuing truth, his question will actually answer their question. He says, who gave John the Baptist his authority? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Why does he do this? Because they weren't willing to admit that John the Baptist's authority was from heaven as well. And John, as he baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, authenticates Jesus' ministry. Jesus is saying, my authority is from the same source as John's authority. John's authority is from heaven, from the Father, so is my authority. Unfortunately, the questioners, these religious leaders, they settle for position and strategy rather than the revelation that Christ is offering. And their response marks the end of the question. Look at the way they respond to this question. Jesus is giving them the answer if they would just see it, and instead, look at what they're consumed with. Verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus asks them a question that can lead them to the truth, and instead they get in a huddle and try to figure out how to game the system. They're more concerned with their smokescreen than they are with the truth. Have we ever been guilty of falling for that? Have we ever been guilty of falling for our smokescreen and trying to throw out as much flack as we can to avoid dealing with the heart of the issue? So they get consumed with their strategy. They go, "Well, if we say this, then this will be the problem. If we say this, this will be the problem." They don't care at all what the truth is. They just want to know how to throw Jesus into disrepute. But they find that they are in a pickle. In my household, a couple of my boys really enjoy playing checkers and chess. And in checkers and chess, you reach a point where you trap another person's player, and we refer to it as being in a pickle, where no matter which direction you move, you're going to lose a piece. You're going to be stuck. The Sanhedrin finds themselves in that position. They weigh the options. They go, "Well, if we say his authority was from heaven, then we're going to be undermined because we didn't endorse John the Baptist. And oh, by the way, we're not willing to endorse Jesus either. But if we say it was from man, this whole crowd of people around us, they're going to kill us. We can't say that." So they settle for ignorance. They choose ignorance over truth because it's more convenient. They say, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Come on, I can't be the only person that finds that funny. You know, I'm just like, I'm seeing memes in my head from the internet. Like, you know, mic drop. Last word. Jesus demonstrates how he has no reason in his authority to respond to their question. If they are unwilling to seek him out, to seek truth genuinely, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Why? Because he's already told them. He's already demonstrated it to them, and they want nothing to do with it. Well, Christ's authority is actually inherent. He has it by nature of being the Son of God. It has already been affirmed in his baptism by John the Baptist and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And it's also been authenticated again and again by the miracles he's able to perform. The religious leaders want to say the miracles were done by the power of Beelzebub. If you recall that text in Mark, it's been abundantly clear that nobody can do these things apart from God. His authority is affirmed by God and authenticated by his miracles. Let me give you a few just examples of what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark on that subject. You can jot these down or you can just recall them as I walk through them. We've seen the demonstration of his authority of teaching. In chapter 1, where the people heard his words and say, "What authority does this man have?" He says, "Truly I say to you." He doesn't say according to Rabbi Shammai. His authority of teaching. We've seen his authority over nature as he's calmed the storm, as he's healed the sick, as he's given sight to the blind, as he's walked on the water. We've seen his authority over the Sabbath and human traditions in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 9 through 13. Again and again, we've seen his authority over the demonic forces as he's cast out demons and as he's even able to delegate that authority to his disciples in chapter 6. In chapter 2, we saw his authority to forgive sins as he healed the paralytic man and said, "I'm healing you so that everyone here would know that I have the authority, the authorization to forgive sins." We've seen his authority over death as he's raised the dead in chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. And now he's demonstrated his authority over the temple by casting out those who would abuse and use his people. And all of this has been affirmed again and again from heaven, affirmed initially at his baptism in chapter 1 and affirmed again in the transfiguration in chapter 9. See, here's the thing. The Sanhedrin's question here is not a legitimate inquiry. They're not asking to understand the truth of who Jesus is. It is a smokescreen of hearts that have no intention of submitting to Christ's authority. Christ might prove his authority beyond a shadow of a doubt and has again and again and again, and they want nothing to do with it, so they put out a smokescreen to prevent them from having to deal with the real issue. But the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, are not sitting here this morning. And we can be guilty of lambasting them for their ignorance and missing the fact that that same principle is true today. See, rejection of Christ's authority is more a matter of the heart than it is a matter of the head. They couldn't see it intellectually because they didn't want to see it in their motivation. They didn't want to submit to Christ's authority, so they were never going to see his actions as authenticating his authority. Their heart was getting in the way of their head. And that's true for many of us today too, isn't it? We can be guilty of knowing what God wants us to do, knowing that we are called to submit to his word and his will, and yet our heart wants to make the whole issue as fuzzy as possible so that we don't have to obey. If I can make it intellectual enough, if I can ask enough questions, if I can make it fuzzy enough, then I don't have to submit to Christ's authority. But a text like this, I think, reveals the reality that authority and submission to Christ is more a matter of the heart than just the head. Now, does it mean we don't need head knowledge? Absolutely not. But for most of us, the bigger issue is not the head, it's the heart. And I think it's a reminder to us in this text that the testimonies of the gospel, or the testimony of the gospels, should be sufficient for our trust and faith. What Mark has already laid out describing who Jesus is should have been enough for the religious leaders to submit. The problem was they didn't want to. They had a heart issue, not a head issue. And I think for us, this testimonies of the gospels being sufficient is worth our time as well. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, I want more than the word gives me. I want some additional revelation. I want some additional proof. I want some extra above and beyond, when the Word of God lays out perfectly what we need for life and godliness. Are we willing to submit to it? Are we willing to recognize that the Gospels are sufficient for what we need to know? See, I think if you're anything like me, you have a tendency to seek additional affirmations. Much like these religious leaders, we have a tendency to look to other things to find our trust and hope, to find the reason that we should submit to Christ. But in their hearts, their smokescreen was simply an indication of their heart's rebellion against God. They didn't want to submit to God, and so therefore they found all sorts of reasons to discredit Christ. So I think this is a good reminder for us as well of the fact that evangelism, as we've talked again and again in the Gospel of Mark about sharing the gospel with our friends and family and loved ones, it reminds us that evangelism should target the heart more than the head. See, I think sometimes we get wrapped up in people's smoke screens. We get consumed in trying to undermine and demolish the arguments that in their head they're presenting, when the real issue is the heart doesn't want to submit to the Lord. I think we would do well to consider how to target the heart more than just deal with the head issues as we seek to love people for the sake of Christ and to share the gospel with them. For many, the issues that they want to raise, the objections they have, are more of a smokescreen than they are the real heart of the matter. See, our acceptance or rejection of Christ's authority is a heart matter, not simply a head matter. But here's where Christ's words get the most challenging, both, I believe, to his original audience and also to us, as he responds with a parable. He illustrates his authority in verses 1 through 12. Now, I need to make a quick note about parables, and many of you have probably heard this before. A parable is a short, made-up story. It's an imaginative story. It's like a metaphor or an illustration. It's not a real thing. It's just made up as a hypothetical, and it has a teaching purpose. It's said so that we would understand the one primary purpose of the parable. Now, generally speaking, as a tip, the meaning, the intended purpose of the parable, is found at the end of the parable, normally with an unexpected twist that puts the story on its head. And we'll see that here in our text this morning. See, in keeping with this mold, this idea of parables, Christ lures his audience in with a familiar context. Look at verses 1 and 2. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This would have been a very familiar story or a very familiar hypothetical for the Jews of this first century. This man buys this vineyard and he establishes it. We see all these terms of what he's doing. He's planting the crop and he's building a fence to keep out animals, and he's digging the wine press, and he's building a tower so his tenants can keep an eye on it. Then he selects these servants, he selects these tenants, and they figure out a lease agreement so that they're gonna work on the vineyard while he goes off, and then he's gonna receive some of the fruit. He should have expected a return on his investment, right? The ROI. He's going, I've done all this work, now you get to harvest it, but I deserve a certain share of what comes. Now, as a point of interest, if you're interested how far in it would take in order to establish a vineyard like this, you get some clarity from Leviticus 19, verses 23 through 25. I'm not going to read it, but you can read it this afternoon. It explains how the vineyard probably would have begun producing a crop in the fifth year. The first 3 years were all cultivation. The fourth year, everything that grew was turned over to the Lord. And the fifth year, you would finally begin to harvest a crop. So it's likely these tenants are on the land for 5 years, and now the owner says, I want to see what my return on my investment is. They would have been familiar with this story, and likely they also would have begun associating the Old Testament reality, where a vineyard in the Old Testament is frequently associated with Israel. And we go, oh, vineyard, that's interesting. That's probably some connection there. And the listeners would have then identified the owner as God. The parable would have seemed to make a lot of sense. So you've got Israel in a vineyard, you've got God, and then you've got these stewards. Well, what's taking place here? This is where the story gets interesting. Look at the frightening conflict in verses 3 through 8. In 3 through 8, we have these four unique episodes. Each appeal by the owner adds tension to the story. It escalates the intensity of the point that's being made. It should produce a righteous indignation in the listeners. See if it doesn't do that as we walk through it. First, we see servant number one and how he's treated. Verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The owner says, I should deserve some of the fruit from this vineyard. He sends his representative to these tenants, and they beat him up and send him back. That should make us a little bit angry. That's not right. It gets worse. Servant number 2, verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. So the first servant is beaten and sent away. The second servant is beaten and shamed. Remember, this is an honor-shame culture. To be shamed in some ways was worse than being beaten. I'm not going to go into all the ways that you see in the Old Testament where people are shamed, but you can study that this afternoon. Excuse me if you want to. Servant number 3, verse 5. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Servant number 1 is beaten and sent away. Servant number 2 is beaten and shamed. Servant number 3, they kill outright. You see how we should sense there's something wrong here? This heightened sense there is something broken here. What is going to happen? Additionally, in this story, as we see these servants approaching the vineyard, that probably would have been some association for the religious leaders of the Old Testament prophets as they came and appealed and appealed and appealed, and they killed the prophets. Now, here's the kicker. The owner doesn't send another servant, but finally he sends his beloved son. Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Because they're not listening to the servants, but I have a son. And if I send my son, they'll recognize that my son is operating with my authority. Why? Because a son had the authority of his father. He could go on behalf of his father, and to disregard him was to disregard the one who sent him. So he sends his son expecting they will respect him. But what happens? Verse 7 and 8. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard says, "I'm going to send my beloved son," and we'll come back to that in just a minute, so hold on to that. And what occurs instead is theft and murder. And at this point, we and the Sanhedrin representative should be incensed. We should be righteously indignant at the behavior of these tenants. Those who were hired to do a job have jettisoned their responsibility and instead chosen to steal everything from the owner. They started as tenants, now they're squatters. Now they're trespassers. Now something should be done about these evil tenants. That's probably what the Sanhedrin were thinking. The story, the result is abundantly clear to them. Something has to be done. So now with our tensions high and our cry for justice even higher, Christ drops the bomb. Verses 9 through 12. What is the cry for justice? Verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." And yes, something needs to be done. Some action needs to be taken. These evil tenants need to be judged, and their stewardship needs to be moved from them to those who will be faithful with it. And both of these things are affirmed by the parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, and Luke chapter 20, verse 16. Still on board, but then Jesus says, here's the greater meaning of the parable. Look at verse 10. "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The righteous indignation that they were feeling, Christ turns on its head, and by speaking of Psalm 118 and his fulfillment of it, he says, "You are the tenants." I'm not going to go back and read Psalm 118 again, this incredible messianic psalm as we've already read. If you want to hear a message on it, we did preach on that on June 4th of 2023. You can go back and you can see a better exposition of Psalm 118. But what Christ is making abundantly clear is that he has come to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 118. It is a messianic prophecy speaking of him. Now, it's interesting to note that we read both sections in 118. The reality of Christ's Hosanna, he's coming into the city. And then here, this idea of the cornerstone. And I think when Jesus pieces these two things together, he makes two things abundantly clear. The first is Christ makes clear that the beloved Son and the cornerstone is him. Is him. First, let me deal with this beloved Son idea. We saw that back in verse 16 when he said, still another, a beloved Son. Well, Mark doesn't waste words. There's only two other places in Mark's gospel where this word is used. The first is at Christ's baptism in Mark 1, verse 11, when the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The second is found in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, in the Transfiguration, where again the Father speaks from heaven with Moses and Elijah present and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Mark is tipping our hand that when we bring up this Son in verse 6, this beloved Son, it's going to be Jesus. But the second is very similar to it, this idea of this cornerstone. We see this fleshed out throughout the rest of the New Testament. This cornerstone, or literally head, repeatedly comes up. Let me give you a few examples. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 33. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, 2, verse 10, 2, verse 19. In both of these books and other places in the New Testament, Christ is clearly seen and said to be the head of the church, the cornerstone. He is saying, these things were spoken about me, the Son sent from the Father with God's authority. Are you seeing the point he's making? He's saying here that Israel's rejection of Christ was foreseen, and it was used by God. He knew he was going to redeem a people through his death. We've seen that multiple times throughout the last few chapters, how Christ said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised 3 days later. He's saying the same thing here, except he's saying it in association with his authority. He's saying, me coming as the cornerstone, as the beloved son who will be put to death by these false stewards, is a representation of my authority. It's how I choose to use the authority that I have. And at this point, the pieces would have locked into place for the religious leaders. The picture would have become clear. The arrival of the Son with his Father's authority marks a moment of judgment on the evil stewards. The Son has come, you'll put him to death, and judgment will be required. It would have been very familiar to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 in the Old Testament, where God likens his people, Israel, to a vineyard and speaks of coming in to take care of business. The arrival of the Son with his Father's authority marks judgment coming on these evil stewards. And they see it. They know exactly what Jesus is saying about them. Why? Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. See, Christ has offered up this opportunity, this revelation to see where his authority has come from, and they say, we want nothing to do that. We're more consumed with our power and influence and money. So he tells this parable describing what God will do with these false stewards. I think the point is clear. Christ's judgment will ultimately fall on all those who reject his authority and disregard their stewardship. See, there is a righteous indignation for those that sit in that role and abuse and use his people. He's speaking of these religious leaders. He's saying, that's not what you're here for. That's not the way authority is to be exercised. And I think there's at least a couple of easy applications that are worth us considering in this text from that point. The first is, I think there is a biblical principle of stewardship at play in a text like this that reminds us all that everything we own is ultimately a stewardship from God. God owns everything. We own nothing. If he has given us something, it is to be used for his glory and the good of those around us. We are all stewards, not owners, whether it's the possessions we have, the talents he's given us, the abilities, the time, whatever the case might be, we are stewards, not owners. And to those that have been given much, much will be required, he says elsewhere in the Gospels. How are we stewarding that responsibility that God has given us, that leadership, that influence, whatever God has given you, how are you using it for his glory? Or are you looking at it and saying, hey, how can I keep it for me? How can I steal it from the owner to use on myself? But I think that's the secondary application from this. I think the primary application to this is found in the repeated appeals of the owner to the tenants in the story. See, reading this story and seeing the owner send servant after servant after servant and finally his son, I find myself going, I would not have had the patience. I would have dealt with those rebellious people a long time ago. And yet God, in his divine forbearance, makes appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal. And when that doesn't work, he sends his own son to die for those rebellious tenants. What does that sound like to you? Does that maybe sound like the truth of the gospel? Does that maybe sound like the reality of how God sent his son to shed his blood to pay for your sins? To pay for my sins? a rebellious group of stewards who again and again and again use and abuse our authority for our own good and not those that we've been given it to for? That sentence made absolutely no sense. Way too many prepositions. We use and abuse our authority rather than using it for the very purpose God gave it to us. I think this is the appeal. God reaches out again and again and again. And my appeal to you here this morning, if you do not yet know Christ, is this is God's appeal to you. Don't miss it while there is yet time, because there will come a moment of judgment. There will come a moment when you no longer have a choice. There will come that time when what will the owner do to the vineyard? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And I appeal to you to see the gospel of Christ, to see what Jesus has done in coming in the flesh to die for your sins, and to place your faith in him if you haven't today. God has been so abundantly merciful and patient with us. Don't miss that opportunity. See, we must accept Christ's authority and embrace our role as stewards. That's what we've been called to. That's what he is saying. It's all about Christ's authority here in this story. Christ's authority is challenged by these religious leaders because they want nothing to do with it. But ultimately, Christ's absolute authority is affirmed in this story. Christ's authority is everywhere in the Gospel of Mark. They come and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And we can't help but laugh. No one has the right to give Christ any authority. He has it in and of himself. Its denial simply reveals human hearts. Its rejection ultimately warrants judgment for all that would stand in opposition to it. But its acceptance is the means by which God brings salvation to his people. Christ's ultimate demonstration of his authority, though he could have come in judgment and destroyed the world the first time, instead he uses his authority to come as a humble man and die for our sins. He comes as this beloved son. And I think that's where this text becomes so painfully ironic. Because rather than abusing his authority as the religious leaders had done, Christ uses his authority to die for them. In classic Spurgeon language, I want to end with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "If you reject him," speaking of Christ, "he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." Jesus uses his authority to demonstrate his love and to save us from our sins. What an amazing Savior we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word, for this incredible story, for the way it bypasses our walls and hardness of heart, for the way it helps us to see the reality of what you've done for us. I pray that as a result of it, everyone here would see who Christ is, would see his authority, would see him as the Messiah, and would personally bow the knee of their heart, repent in faith, and come to you. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would encourage us to live faithfully for you out of a response to what you've done for us. Help us to exercise authority the way Christ does. We pray in his name. Amen.